So it's good to be sharing God's word with you today. Move this out of the way. This is our last week in the Gospel of John. And so it's been a long journey, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. I hope this is encouraging for you today as you absorb into your life the story of Jesus, as the story of Jesus becomes in a continuing way a part of how you conceive of your life and what matters. We are going to, next week, begin a topical series on the disciplines of the Christian life, which I know sounds like a lot of fun, but hopefully it will be. We're always in need of being renewed in what it means to pray and to know the scripture and to fast and to do the work of the Christian life. So we're going to talk about that. But today we'll be looking at John chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. So give now your attention to God's word. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's spend just a moment in prayer. Ask God, invite you to ask God to speak to you during this time. Father, we want to hear from you today. We want to hear you speaking to us. We want this day to be a part of our renewal in grace, that we would walk more closely with you, that we would be spurred on to greater faith and new obedience as we leave this place. So help us with this in Jesus' name. Amen. So through my many years of school, I was a pretty good student with one gigantic exception, and that was math. In fact, my mother is going to remember these stories today. My only F I ever got, I did get an F, was in Algebra 2. I just couldn't get it. And 10th grade, I failed, and I had to take it again with the same teacher, Mrs. Holden. God bless her, wherever she is. And my failure in Algebra 2 and my struggle to figure out how this worked was actually the occasion of one of the most shameful moments of my young years, my childhood years. And it happened, this shameful moment, at a parent-teacher conference. Mom, do you remember this story? Terribly. I couldn't get it, and I felt this was the second time I had taken it, and I was like, I had to blame somebody. And so I just completely lost it at this parent-teacher conference. It was me, my mom, Ms. Holden, And I tried to block out exactly what happened in this meeting, but I do remember me saying words like this: "The problem is you're a liar." Also, I vaguely remember this: "Well, if you weren't a horrible teacher, I would be doing a lot better than I am." My mother was mortified. And after I stormed out of the room and calmed down, I was completely ashamed of how I behaved. How do you come back to class? How do you return after you have insulted this woman, dear woman who's trying to help you, called her a liar and a bad teacher? And that was not my only shameful moment, as you might imagine. I've had plenty and plenty even like this. In my adulthood, there was a time where I didn't get a job I wanted, and I went straight postal on the people who didn't give it to me, who happened to be my close friends. I said then words to them that I'd never said before, nor have I said since. And it hurt them. It wounded them deeply. How do you come back from that? Fact is that our failures are often snapshots that we carry around with us and that haunt us. We remember, and as you get older, you start to accumulate them. As you get older and as you wrestle in many of the same ways that you did when you were young, you think, am I just the same version of myself that I was when I was young and foolish? And a lot of times the evidence would suggest I haven't changed at all. Change possible? Is it possible to move on from your big failures? And even more than that, is it possible to be a new man or a new woman as you grow older? John Mayer has a song called In the Blood, and he asks a question that I've often asked myself: will who I am wash out in the water, or is it always in the blood? Is it always who I am? Do my failures, will they always follow me and haunt me? The wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus died and he rose again so that our shameful failures, your shameful failures, might not just be cleansed, but that you might be changed. God's purpose in your life and the work of Jesus Christ in your life is not to leave you as you are. His purpose is to make you more like himself as you go along. His purpose is that your failures, those moments that you're so ashamed of, would no longer define you and who you become. Peter is in just such a moment as that. He has disgraced himself. He boasted of his love for Jesus. He boasted of his faithfulness. And then in the moment of trial, in the moment of pressure, he withered, he fell apart. And you can imagine the bitterness in his heart as he's denied his Lord three times. And then he hears the rooster crows and he sees Jesus turn and look at him. And the text says that he went out and wept bitterly. And he was probably asking in this moment that we pick up with him, is there any coming back from how I've fallen? Is there any way for me to change and to be forgiven? And what we see in this text is that Jesus in his grace, Jesus in his kindness, he comes to him, he draws near to him to deal with his shame, to cleanse him of his failure, and this is amazing, to transform him to be a new man. This is the start in this text of what I want to call 2 Peter. There was 1 Peter, the man we know in the Gospels, but there's going to be a different trajectory for the life of Peter. He's going to be a new man who is still Peter in all of his quirky ways, but who is a redeemed, transformed version of who he is. We're gonna see three characteristics of what Jesus is gonna make Peter to be, 2 Peter to be. Number one, selfless. Number two, fearless. And number three, humble. All the things 1 Peter is not. Encourage you this morning with this, with Peter's example, that if you are in Christ Jesus today, your failures do not define you. Scripture says you have been washed. Will it wash out in the water, or is it always in the blood? It will wash out in the water of Christ by his blood. Amazing news for you is not only are you able this day to leave behind what you have been, but also the Lord Jesus is calling you to press in to what he's making you to be, because he is doing that work in you. So be encouraged this day. So, as I said last week, we're in this strange, awkward period between the resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost. Jesus is appearing. He is creating eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and these are odd, misty, mysterious appearings. He seems to appear in rooms, and he doesn't stay. He comes, and he is in this glorified state, but he's still in this world. And as we saw last week, it's as if he doesn't belong in this world, but he's still condescending. He's still coming near to encourage and his disciples. And last week we saw one of those stories. We're still a part of that. I called it the Last Breakfast, and it is a story of Sea of Galilee and how Jesus appeared to them, and they didn't know he was, and then the fish, and then he makes breakfast for them as he does. And we saw last week how what Jesus is doing in this passage is he is helping his disciples grow up. He is recommissioning these men who have been failures, and he is going to make them faithful men. They're going to be fishers of men. God is going to use them. Christ is going to use them to catch a multitude of people by his grace. So the Lord has already kind of encouraged and strengthened the disciples, and now all the attention focuses to our man at the middle, the apostle Peter. The attention falls on him not because he is just more important than all others, or not just because he has more authority, as our Catholic friends may say, but rather we know that he has fallen most spectacularly. He's made the most shame of himself, and so Jesus is going to restore him publicly. More than that, he is going to initiate a process of change in him that we will see change the direction of his life. Who is he making him to be? Number one, he's making him to be selfless. This is verses 15 through 17. So the Peter that we know from the Gospels, let me say it kindly, is a willful, self-asserting, self-centered man. He loves Jesus. He loves Jesus. But he tolerates others. And what Jesus is going to do, and how he is going to apply his redemption to his life, is Jesus is going to turn Peter out from himself to care about other people. We see that in their conversation. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus addresses Simon Peter and he asks him this question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Three times he calls him the son of John. He hasn't called him the son of John since another moment, 3 years before, when by the seashore he said, "Follow me, Simon, son of John, follow me." And what that indicates is that Jesus is doing a relational reset. Let's go back to the beginning. Simon, son of John, I'm going to make you a new man. Also, the comment when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" the first time, this reflects, and he's actually kind of digging at Peter. Peter, who at the Last Supper said, "Though all the others fall away, I will never fall away." He promised, and he said, "I love you more than all of them." And so Jesus here in this moment says, "Do you really love me more than them?" Must have stung. Peter answers with love that is no longer cast as a comparison or a competition with others. He says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." What an amazing thought. Peter is a failure in this moment, and there's no evidence that he really loves Jesus. But what Peter does is he appeals to what Jesus knows about his heart. Maybe this is important for us too, because there's those times where we're like, "Do I belong to you, Lord? Am I yours?" But you still got that heart of love beating in you for Christ, to be able to say, "Lord, there's no evidence in my life right now that I'm yours, but you know I love you." Nothing is more important than that. Jesus answers and he says to him, "If you love me, feed my lambs." Kind of an odd answer, isn't it? I mean, a lot of us know this text, so we see it coming, but it seems random, right? The lambs are Jesus' beloved people. It's the people that he's come to save. It's the people that the Father has given him, that he's laid down his life for. It's those who will believe through the message. And so what Jesus strangely does here is he says, I know you love me, you're right, but your love in the future is going to be expressed by living a poured out life for the good of others. That's my dream for you. That's my hope for you. That's what I'm going to do in your life. You proud man, you man who is full of yourself, you're going to be someone who is fully oriented to the good of others, and especially for teaching the gospel and caring for the souls of my sheep. We see in the story that we know of the New Testament how this is who Peter became. Peter in the book of Acts is still strong and a leader, but he's grounded. His strength is now harnessed for the good of the church. And so at Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, he is the mouthpiece for the word of God. It's Peter who speaks the gospel to the people, through whom 3,000 are saved in one day. It is Peter who is the leader in the early church, contending for its purity and peace. Purity in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. It is Peter who calls them out for their sin, who willingly risks his own reputation and his own comfort in order to say, no, you're not going to do this, and God is going to charge you and judge you for it. In chapter 6, he's at the center of the apostles as they resolve the conflict with the widows who are not being treated fairly. It is Peter with the other disciples who acts to build up the church and to make sure that the conflict doesn't destroy it. Then at the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 of Acts, we see Peter there standing up to defend how God accepts the Gentiles by faith through grace, not through works. We also see this in his letters, this man that he becomes, this selfless man, that he comes off in 1st and 2nd Peter, his letters, no longer as an arrogant, brash young man, but as a steady, mature shepherd of God's people. He's no longer a bully like he is in his early stage. Instead, he is one who is able to commend his example to the elders, saying this in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And he says this, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. Who is this guy? Tradition tells us that Peter ended his ministry life in the 60s in Rome, which we'll talk more about in a minute. But what he was doing there was caring for the people of God in really hard times, through times of persecution. Well, you know that this conversation doesn't just happen once. It happens three times. So in verse 16, Jesus asks a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend to my sheep. 17, the third time, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This time it says Peter's grieved. He's grieved because it mirrors the three denials. Three times he is denied and three times he's going to challenge him about it. And Jesus, Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Again, feed my sheep. And so the picture here is of Peter as a man who has failed spectacularly, but who is as spectacularly as he has failed, he is restored, he is redeemed, he is recommissioned, that Jesus is not done with his failure of a servant, that he is going to make him to be one who pours out his life for others. This is also a change that God works in our lives, doesn't he? Few of us are just naturally selfless. And even when we first come to know the Lord and we first experience his salvation, often we're like Peter. We love Jesus and we tolerate his people. And what God does is he works in our lives to turn our hearts and to make those two things line up. Where our love for Jesus, it begins to be expressed in a love for the people that he loves, the people in this room. What God does in us is he makes it so that serving others and laying down our lives for others becomes less a chore and more a joy. We are reshaped to be like the Apostle John, who in 3 John would say this, I love this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. I have seen this change in me, in myself, over many years of ministry. When I was younger, I loved Jesus, and I loved being needed by others. When I was young in ministry, I was really driven by praise. I love for people to say thank you for what you've done. You've helped me so much. Your care has been a difference in my life. And how I knew it became a problem is because I began to get mad when people didn't say that. And so I found myself called to feed the sheep, but also hating the sheep at the same time. And I learned that it was hard to love people and hate people at the same time. It just doesn't work great. Thank you, Spirit, that more than ever, I've become able to love people, not for my sake, but for Jesus' sake. I'm so thankful for that in my life. What about you? You love Jesus. Great. But do you love his people? Is the great ambition of your life to be useful in his kingdom? Has your selfishness been turned out that you might see and care for others around you? Number two, Peter's fearless. So not only is he becoming selfless, he's becoming fearless. The old Peter, Peter of the Gospels, is a man full of bravado. He talks a big talk, but he withered when the rubber met the road. He proved himself in his failure to be a man of great fear. When his life was really threatened, he desperately clung to life in this world. He didn't want to give it up. That is not where Peter will remain. Jesus prophetically in verse 18 through 19 speaks of the future of our brother Peter. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted." He's speaking here of his life up to this point. He had a great life. He was young and free and wild. He never had any really big problems. He never was imprisoned or anything. The one moment that his freedom might have been challenged, he backed off and was a wuss, and so he avoided any kind of real problems. So he said, "Hey, that's been your past. Guess what your future is going to be?" He tells him, "But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." He's speaking here of the trajectory of Peter's life, which will be not great in terms of freedom. Jesus is calling him and ordained for him a path of suffering, even a path that ends not just in prison, but in death. And what the Lord is going to do in Peter is that instead of leaving him as a man who was always fighting to save his life and to get every little bit of life in this world that he can, he is going to become a man who is willing to give away his life. His fear for the future is going to be transformed to trust in Jesus' sovereign plan, even if that sovereign plan is not what he wished for and not what he hoped for. This is what we see in Acts, right? Peter's life gets more difficult because he is transformed. In Acts 4, for the first time, he's arrested. And what's amazing is he's arrested, he stands before the Jewish authorities, and this time he doesn't say, "I don't know the man." This time, when they say, "Stop speaking the name of Jesus," he says this to these powerful men, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Who is this guy who is fearless before the powers?" And then in verse 5, the apostles are all in prison together, and they're in prison because they keep talking about Jesus and causing trouble. And Peter stands up to Herod, and he says, "We will not listen to you. We will obey God instead of men." They are flogged, which is like beaten brutally, released, and listen to this. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Who are these men who ran just a few years before? Then in chapter 12 of Acts, of course, there's this violent outburst of persecution that James is the first apostle to be murdered by Herod, and Peter is then imprisoned, surely waiting for death himself. The angel comes and delivers him, but then he must flee for his life and be on the run, basically, in exile. This will all come to a head 30 years later in the great capital city of Rome. And his fate is implied in verse 19, connected it for us. This was, he said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. He's referring there to how he said he will stretch out your hands and another will dress you. So this is either general, referring to the fact that he'll die a martyr's death, or, and I think this is more likely, it refers to the kind of death he would die, that he would stretch out his hands and be crucified. That's what tradition tells us. That Peter was led to the side of the road, just like Jesus was, and nailed to a cross. That he died upside down on that cross because he said, I'm not worthy to die in the same way that my Lord is. Think about it. The man who is terrified, hiding, I don't know him, says, here's my life. Let me glorify God in my death. Here's a man who was fearful, who will face his death fearfully, who understands that Jesus is the Lord of life and death, and so I don't have to be afraid of anything anymore. My hope is not here. My hope is in the glory to be revealed. So why would I cling to life in this world? Instead, I'm going to say yes to the path that Jesus has ordained for me. Some of you know the name Ben Sasse. Ben Sasse is a two-term senator from Nebraska, a former president of the University of Florida, which I do hate Florida, but besides that, it's fine. Yeah. He's a Christian man. He's actually a man who is in our denomination. He's a Reformed Presbyterian in our tradition. In December, Ben Sasse, at age 54, with three kids, was diagnosed with terminal cancer, pancreatic cancer, stage 4. The doctor said you have 3 to 6 months to live. This week, Ben Sasse appeared on Ross Douthat's podcast. Ross Douthat is a New York Times reporter. In this podcast, and this is what Ben Sasse is doing with his last few months of life, he's just going around talking about Jesus. And on this podcast, it's called Interesting Times. Check it out. Ben Sasse talks about how he hates cancer, but that he doesn't fear death. He says, Jesus has conquered death. And so what my death is a veil I must walk through to glory where I will see my loving Father's face and be held by him. He says, God has ordained that I die at age 54 of pancreatic cancer. And I am learning to say yes to him. I am learning that as I have sought for him to be glorified in my life, I want him to be glorified in my death. And he's saying this to a bunch of New York Times listeners. And I'm just so moved by this and thinking how they must be thinking, those who are hearing, how is it possible? What is this faith that makes a man fearless and joyful as he is losing it all? What about you? Is your impulse to save your life? Is your impulse fearful protection, to keep things as you have them and to extend it by all means possible in this world? Or is your word a fearless yes to the will of God for you? It is very normal to be like the old Peter, to avoid suffering, to preserve comfort, and to fulfill all your dreams in this world. But Jesus's work in our life is to turn fearful men and women into fearless men and women who say, to live is Christ, to suffer is sanctification, and to die is my great gain. That's the man Peter becomes by grace. The third and last change is humble. So Jesus is making him selfless and fearless and humble. The old Peter was not a humble man. He asserts himself among the disciples, and even that, he asserts himself before Jesus Christ. He has a plan for Jesus's life, a wonderful plan. And that wonderful plan does not involve a cross. And so when Jesus begins talking about what's going to happen to him in near days, Peter rebukes the Lord Jesus and says, no, that's not what is going to happen. Peter would be happy to be in charge of this thing, to let Jesus get out of the way, because the truth is he believes he probably knows best what the path ahead is. Even here, Peter shows that hubris, that pride. He's heard of his future, and it's not a great word about the future for him. I wonder how he feels. Is he bummed? Is he jealous? And so what he does is he pushes for information about his friend John, who's walking behind. He's like, all right, so now we're talking about the future. I'd like a plan. I'd like to lay it out. Verse 20, Peter turns and sees John and he says to Jesus in verse 21, Lord, what about this man? Will he suffer too? He might have added, give me a detailed plan of the future, how this is going to go. I need to know. I need to know who's going down and who's going to do well. I need to know which of my kids is going to succeed and which are going to struggle. I feel like I deserve that as a follower. You know, he could, you ever like this? You know what I mean? Like, God, all I'm asking is you tell me exactly what's going to happen and guarantee it'll go well and I'll serve you. It'll be great. Well, Jesus's answer is, Peter, mind your own business. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That is, Peter, it is not your place to know the divine plan. It is your place to trust that I know what I'm doing with you, that I've given you a purpose and I've given you a place to pour out your life. You focus on that. You do the good that I've given you to do. You fulfill my purpose for you and you trust all the rest with me. You're not king. I am. John takes a moment here to stamp out a rumor that's spread about himself. Verse 23, the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say he was about to die. He said, if it be my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So the reason for this rumor is that all the other apostles died in middle age, late middle age. John alone seemed never to die. He was like Queen Elizabeth. You're like, is she still alive? And the point is, like, Jesus' plan for John was different. And he didn't have to lay that out for Peter. Jesus' purpose for John was that he would write this final gospel that he only could have written after the others were done. That his purpose for John was to fill in the holes so that we would have this fourth gospel. It was to be an eyewitness, not just to the second generation, but to the third generation of Christians. John probably didn't die until right at the turn of the first century. He's probably in his 90s when he died. And unlike the other disciples, he didn't die a martyr's death. He died a natural death of very old age. John closes his gospel by highlighting this role that Jesus gave to him that he didn't give to the others. This is the disciple who was bearing witness about these things. I mean, all the apostles are probably dead by the time John is writing. And who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Peter could see none of this, and the point is, it was none of his business what his plan for John was. We see a man of growing humility in Acts. You know, he is a leader, but he is learning humility. Remember chapters 10 and 11 of Acts, where he has this vision of the sheet coming down from heaven and the animals, and what Jesus is doing there is he is challenging his deep-seated racial and cultural bias about Gentiles, and what we see is a man who says yes. You know stuff, Jesus. You're wise. I don't know everything. That's a breakthrough, right? And then in Galatians, think about the Peter whom Paul rebukes. That's not the sort of thing that Peter would have taken kindly in the old Peter, but what seems to be pictured there is a man who takes the abuse and who is corrected by his brother. Then the voice of him in his epistle, this is again 1 Peter, clothe yourselves, he says, all of you with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What we see in Peter's old age is a man who no longer demands to be in control, who no longer demands to know everything, who has learned to stay in his lane and trust everything else for Jesus. That Jesus has a plan, and his plan, even if it's not what I want for me, is better than my plan. This brings me back to Ben Sasse. Ross Douthat asked in this interview at the end of it, you know, you prayed for God to take away your cancer, and he hasn't done it. Are you angry at God ever? His answer is worth quoting in full. No. I wouldn't want a sovereign God to defer to all my prayers with a yes, because I'm not omniscient. I don't know what the weaving together of the tapestry of full redemption should look like. But I know going through the period of suffering that I am going through is a benefit because it's a winnowing. I am full of dross, and this suffering is sanctifying, and I'm grateful for it. Then he references Tim Keller, who also died of pancreatic cancer, and what he said. He said, Keller said this to me, "I hate pancreatic cancer, and I would never wish it on anyone. But I would never want to go back to a time in my life when I didn't know the prayer of pancreatic cancer." Meaning, I now, in the midst of this disease, this is Sass talking again, know much more the truth of my finitude than I ever let myself believe in the past. The hubristic nonsense. Yeah, I believe in God. I'm blessed and grateful, but I can build a storehouse that can be pretty deistically persuasive. My storehouse can have enough resources that I can operate without a need, but that's not true. I can't keep the planets in orbit. I can't even grow skin on my face. And this is because the disease makes it so that he has all these sores, open sores on his face. And then this, my soul thinks Ben should be God, and I want that to die. Cancer sucks, but I'm pretty grateful that cancer is a stake in the heart against my delusional self-idolatry. I don't wish terminal cancer on myself or any of you. But we need this. We need our deluded self-idolatry, the illusion that we're in control, the illusion that because of our money and because of our stuff, we can protect ourselves and be in control of our worlds. All of it is a lie, people of God. We need to learn to know our Lord as sovereign, who does all things well, who knows the right way, even when he says no to us. This is what Peter learns. Failure won't define Peter. Jesus forgives him, and he sets him on a path to change. He makes a selfish man to be selfless. He makes a fearful man to be fearless, even in the face of death. He makes a proud, in-control man to be humble. It is only the Spirit of God that can do that. John ends his gospel with a delicious hyperbole. Now, there also are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself would not contain the books that would have to be written. What John is doing is he closes off his voice as he's inviting us as readers to draw our hearts into this story, that not the half of it has been told and is known. And as not the half of the story of Jesus has been told, in the same way, not the half of the glory that is to be revealed is known. It is only when we are face to face with our Jesus, when we pass through the veil of death, in that moment we'll be perfected and we will see and we will know that it is all true. We'll be together in his presence. I must ask you as we close, will you share in that glory? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners like yourself? It is John's hope in writing his gospel and my hope in preaching it that you would be there with me on the other side of the veil. And until then, no matter what comes in your life, you can trust him. He has a plan for your life. He really does. It may not be the plan that you laid out, but it is better than any plan your mind can come up with. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for John, who reveals this unto us. And thank you, Lord, that you are God who, through your Son, redeems our greatest failures, that you remove the deep stain of sin in our lives and you make us new. Thank you that you're changing us, Lord. I know there's some in this room who feel like they're not changing. They can't change. And I pray that you would give them hope. That even as you changed a man like Peter to be somebody totally different in so many ways, that you would change them. Even if it's in small ways this day, even if it's not dramatic, Lord, that they would discern you winnowing them, clearing out the dross in their lives, forming their hearts to not love the world and the things of the world, but to love the kingdom. Lord, please be at work in their lives. I pray that each one who hears my voice would share in the glory that is to come, that they would believe in your Son and know salvation in his name. Pray that in that day, God, we would have joy forevermore and we would have joy together. And so be at work in the hearts of some to draw them to faith in Christ. In Jesus' name.